Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 20, reading from verse 19. John's Gospel, chapter 20, from verse 19. In the first part of this chapter, John has written of the resurrection, and particularly the appearance after the resurrection of our risen Lord to Mary Magdalene. The joy of the resurrection is palpable. And now John chapter 20 from verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hand and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. May God bless the reading of his holy gospel. Our text this morning is found in the chapter from which we read, the 20th chapter of John's gospel, and verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Here we are, the Sunday, the Lord's Day, after Easter, after the day on which we particularly remember and celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But of course, in many ways, every Lord's Day is a day when we particularly remember that Christ is risen. For this is the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. And it is not merely that he has risen as a past event. That is true, he has arisen as a past event, but more than that, he is risen. That is to say that being risen is a key quality of the life that he now lives. The life he now lives is a life that is the life of the resurrection. That he who even at the grave of Lazarus could say, "I am the resurrection and the life," he now lives that resurrection life that is promised to all his people. His resurrection brings us peace. It is a great reality that subsists, that exists. A great reality that endures in a world where yet death seems to have the reign, and yet it never has. Not for God's people. The victory, for Christ has conquered death for all his people. We see in our reading, first of all, the peace that Christ brings. Peace be with you. Secondly, the pessimism of Thomas. Unless I can do these things, he says, I will not believe. The pessimism of Thomas. And thirdly, the persuasion that Christ brings Thomas to. My Lord and my God, the great confession. The confession that the whole of John's Gospel leads up to. It begins with that great declaration that the Word was God. It ends, it reaches its climax with this great confession, my Lord and my God. We see then, first of all, the peace that Christ brings. Here are the disciples, they are met together in quite probably the upper room where they ate the Passover together. They're gathered there for fear of the Jews. The doors are shut. And the implication is not just shut, but they are shut and bolted. They are locked. There is no way for anyone simply to push the doors open from the outside. They had heard from Mary the good news that she had seen the Lord. They had heard indeed that he had appeared to other disciples and to Peter. And yet still they were fearful. Fear is biblically the opposite of peace. Fear is something that disturbs, something that unsettles. And they were unsettled, they were disturbed. They had many reasons to be afraid. After all, they were the disciples of Jesus. He had been taken and executed by the authorities. There was a good possibility that they would be next. They were also afraid, no doubt, because they knew that they had failed. Simon knew that he had failed. They had all forsaken him and fled. Could it be that the risen Christ would come to them not with words of reassurance, not with words of peace, but with words of condemnation? That must have been in their hearts. But then Christ came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. It was no doubt the simple shalom, the ordinary greeting of the Hebrews, and yet it was not the ordinary greeting of the Hebrews. Just as in English, good morning, good day is the normal greeting. And yet, of course, everything had been changed, transformed by the resurrection. If Christ were to come to a group of English-speaking disciples and say, good evening, in such circumstances, it would have something of the force of this shalom, this peace. For indeed, it would confirm it was a good evening, not in a conventional sense. It's not a mere conventional greeting. It is a declaration that everything that the conventional greeting refers to is true at the deepest, fullest level. Peace be with you. My peace I give you. My peace I leave with you, he says. The Apostle Paul can write to the Romans, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Christ brings the peace of God that, again, the Apostle speaks of. He says it's beyond understanding, it surpasses human understanding. We can't get to the bottom of the peace of God. We can't wrap our heads around the peace of God, but we can receive the peace of God. That's what Jesus brings. Peace be with you. Peace. And that concept of peace, the biblical idea of peace, is not simply a lack of conflict it is that. And what a difference peace with God is when it is a lack of conflict. Because by nature, the sinner is at war with God and at peace with sin. By nature, the sinner does not desire the peace of God and doesn't have the peace of God. He has, in fact, the enmity of God, the wrath of God abiding on him. But the peace of God, the peace of God is more than a lack of conflict. It is a word, this peace of harmony, of all things being as they ought to be. The peace of God. And first of all, it is an objective peace. It's not a peace that we feel necessarily in here. It's a peace that exists in God. Peace with God is a reality whether we feel it or not if we are Christians. And there are times when we don't feel the peace of God in our hearts. We don't feel peace. And yet it still exists if we are Christ's. As the hymn writer puts it, peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Because the peace of God is established by Christ's atonement. Christ's blood deals with our sin. The blood of Jesus Christ is what brings us near to God. It's what wipes out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. It's what cancels the debt and sets us free. It's Christ, the fact that he died in our place, and we have peace with God. We hear the words of peace, we gaze upon the blood, we see the mighty sacrifice, and we have peace with God, to paraphrase Horatius Bonner. Peace by the blood of Christ, peace by his cross he has made. There is no peace unto the wicked, but Christ justifies the ungodly. Christ looses us, washes us, frees us from sin. God made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have peace with God because we are justified, forgiven, freed from sin. Peace be with you, Jesus says. All those sins, the sins that would have started to their remembrance, not least the sin of abandoning him in his time of need. All those sins, he says, are forgiven. They are washed by his precious blood, and we have peace with God. Peace to you, he says. Peace. Glorious peace. The fullness of peace. Peace to you. And that peace then allows us to live for God, to serve him. You see, having spoken again, peace to you. He says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, of course, the apostles were sent out with a special calling. That's why they're called the apostles. It literally means those who are sent. They had a special calling, a calling that indeed would be confirmed with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Receive the Holy Spirit, he says, and they are to bring Christ's word, Christ's gospel to the world, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins indeed in Jesus Christ. But only those who receive the gospel know that forgiveness of sins. There's nothing arbitrary about verse 23. It's not saying that the apostles had this arbitrary power to declare that some people's sins were forgiven and some were not. No, it's a power, if you will, an authority to declare what God has already said in Christ. that he who believes shall be saved, and he who does not believe shall be damned. And those who believe, they indeed receive that word, your sins are forgiven. Those who refuse to believe, to them their sins are retained. They do not receive the forgiveness of sins. But this peace with God, this forgiveness, leads then to being sent out to serve God in the world in which we live, in the various circles in which we move, to live for him in all things, to go forth as his people to live in this world. Peace in the place of fear. But there was one man who was missing, and so we come to the pessimism of Thomas. Who was the Apostle Thomas? We're told that he was called the twin. In fact, Thomas simply means the twin. The probability is, of course, there was no ultrasound in those days. There was no necessary way of finding out whether a woman was expecting twins or not. And so what would happen would be the family would have picked out a name. They would have been thinking about names. If it's a boy, quite often they were named after the father. A girl, if it's the first girl, would be named after the mother. And then the day comes, the children are born, and there's two boys, not just the one. But we've just picked out the one name. What do you call the other one? Well, it was quite common in those days to say, well, we've got, say for example, little Judas, perfectly respectable name in those days, and we've got the twin. So the one would go around with the name the family had picked, the other would go around with the name twin. So Thomas is the younger of twins. He's one who has come to faith in Christ. He's been called as an apostle, and he appears, he's mentioned in two other passages in John's Gospel in particular. First of all, in John chapter 11 and verse 16. This is the death of Lazarus. The news has come, Lazarus is sick. Christ has said that they would wait. And then, after 4 days, he has said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. There have been various explanations offered for this verse. It seems to me the simplest is that Thomas pessimistically believed that going to the Jerusalem area would lead to Jesus being killed. After all, the disciples had already said, John 11 verse 8, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? They were afraid that Jesus would be killed. And now Thomas says, well, let's go with Jesus, so we may die with him. There is here a loyalty. He's not saying, let's stay behind. But at the same time, there's a pessimism. What's the worst that could possibly happen? It's going to happen. The worst that could happen is Jesus is killed. It's going to happen, so let's go and die with him. Loyalty, but also pessimism. He's mentioned again in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Where are we? He is mentioned where, lost my place. John chapter 14 and verse 5. Jesus has said, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thomas in John 14 comes across as a bit obtuse, no more obtuse than the other disciples, mind you. But nevertheless, he has not grasped what it was that Jesus had said. Jesus' expectation is, where I go, you know, and the way you know. That is, I've told you where I'm going, and I've told you the way. And yet Thomas hasn't grasped it. And we see both of these aspects of Thomas's personality here in John chapter 20. We see the pessimism. We have seen the Lord, say the other disciples, and instead of saying, I believe you, you're my friends, I've known you for years, I know that you're not the sort of people who just make something up. He says, I can't believe that. Unless I see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I can't believe that he's alive. It's too good to be true. There is that pessimism that comes through. It's too good to be true. There's no way that it can be. He hadn't seen. He hadn't been there. They would have said to him, look, if you'd been there, you'd understand. But I wasn't there. What did he think had actually happened? It may have been that he thought they had seen an apparition. The Jews believed in such things. But one thing he could not believe, he could not get his mind around, that Jesus had risen from the dead, that the tomb was empty, not because someone had moved the body, but because Christ had been returned, had been raised to life again. Now, of course, all the disciples had on the morning of that first Easter day, they had been convinced, just as Thomas was, that Christ couldn't be alive. As one of the commentators has put it, Thomas's problem was that his view of Jesus was too small. He thought Christ was less than Christ is. He saw him indeed as a prophet, as the Messiah, but his view of the Messiah was too small. He did not yet grasp the glorious fact that this is not merely a man sent from God, as John the Baptist was, but this is Emmanuel, God with us. This is God come to earth and God incarnate. He could grasp indeed the idea of a resurrection at the end of the age, but this Christ coming back, raised again to new life, the resurrection life begun in the midst of the present evil age, impossible. I will not believe. There's a certain stubbornness, a stubborn refusal to grasp reality when reality contradicts his deep pessimism. Now, this is something that is quite common in the midst of trial and tribulation for human beings. We have this tendency to think, well, what's the worst that could happen? That's what's going to happen. And when there's evidence that it's not, there are certain types of personality, and Thomas seems to be one, who will not believe that things are going to be better than they are. I will not. He is known, of course, commonly as Doubting Thomas. His doubts were understandable, and yet they were still wrong. And rather than fighting his doubts, he entertained his doubts. Rather than listening to the witness of the apostles, the witness of his fellow disciples, and seeing the huge transformation in them from the men that he had seen when Christ was crucified, the men he had seen when they were all convinced that he was dead and buried and would remain in the grave until the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age, he had seen a transformation in them, and yet he says, "I will not believe." It's a dangerous path for any man to set himself upon, the path of unbelief. At the same time, he is not a man who is determined to disbelieve, rather a man who is not determined to believe. A man who has set himself this very physical, very individual test. He will not believe on the testimony of others. Now, the reality is that we all must believe many things on the testimony of others. And the testimony that we have in the scripture is just that, a testimony of those who write, moved by the Holy Spirit, even as the apostles spoke to Thomas on that day. "I will not," he said. But thirdly, we come to the persuasion that Christ brings. After 8 days, in other words, on the eighth day, that's the way the Jews counted time, on the eighth day, after 8 days, the disciples are back where they were. They've established again, that already in fact, they've established this meeting on the first day of the week. Just as we are meeting on the first day of the week, as we are disciples of the Lord. And this time Thomas was there. And you can picture him there waiting. "Oh, we shall see, we shall see." And he's got his thoughts in his head. "I need to see the nail prints, I need to touch them. I need to see the wound in the side, I need to touch it." And then Jesus appeared again, the doors being shut, and said, "Peace to you." And then he fixed his eyes on Thomas. And you can picture Thomas shrinking back from those eyes. But also you can hear in his words, just as that, "Mary." You can hear a gentle rebuke to Thomas. "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas's response, he doesn't move his hand towards Jesus. He falls on his knees, "My Lord and my God." And he makes this great confession. This confession that is what John's Gospel is supposed to bring out to each and every one who reads it. "My Lord and my God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And now Thomas understands that this is the Word made flesh. This is God with us. That this is not simply the rabbi. This is not simply the prophet. This is not the Messiah as a human being and nothing more. This is our God who stands here, risen from the dead in this glorious resurrected humanity. "My Lord and my God." And those words must be allowed to have their fullest, deepest, greatest meaning. We must not allow ourselves to accept anything less than their obvious meaning here. "My Lord and my God." My Lord, in its fullest sense, the
the word that the pious Jew used in the place of the covenant name of God, Jehovah, my Lord, the God of Mount Sinai, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, my Lord, my Lord who has covenanted with his people, has been with his people all these many, many centuries, my Lord and my God. The confession, the great confession that John is bringing us to when we see here, my Lord and my God. And Jesus speaks, blessed are you, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. It is a true faith, a real faith, a true confession. And yet there is a deeper faith, a faith on which Christ pronounces the last and greatest of beatitudes, the last and greatest of his blessings. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And we are here this morning because we have believed, though we have not seen. Though we have not seen him, yet we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we have not seen those nail-pierced hands, yet we believe that Christ lives and lives forever, and he himself pronounces upon every congregation, every believer, blessed are you who have believed. We believe upon this testimony. We have heard the testimony. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true, says the early church at the end of this gospel. We know his testimony is true. We hear the voice of Christ in the gospel, we hear the word of God, my Lord and my God. We worship and adore him. We see the most transcendent, the most wonderful fact, our God incarnate. That he who became man for us and for our salvation, he who died upon the cross in his true, full, and real humanity. He is alive. He is risen from the dead. He has not cast aside his humanity like some old, worn overcoat. Forever God, forever man, my Jesus shall endure. He is risen, and we believe. And we know that this same Jesus is ascended on high and is coming again in glory. And every eye at last shall see him. And we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. And we shall give thanks and we rejoice that he is alive, alive forevermore. My Lord and my God, said Thomas. And we confess with him, my Lord and my God. We have no patience for those who will try to claim that the Lord Jesus Christ is but a good man, a mere prophet of God. My Lord and my God, we say of him. And to say that he is anything less is to libel him. My Lord and my God. Our confession echoes Thomas. We have been led, we have been brought to see God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning their transgressions against them. We see in him our peace. He is our peace. He is our Lord. He is our God. And he speaks to his people. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are we, not because we are better than others, but because God has opened our eyes. because flesh and blood has not taught these things to us, but the Holy Spirit has brought us to Christ to fall down and confess, my Lord and my God. Amen.